Now, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther. We're in chapter 2 and verse 19. So the last little bit of chapter 2, and then we'll read all of chapter 3. You can find this on page 569 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible, and that will match what's in the Pew translation. So far in this little book, which tells for us a very intriguing story, we've met the four main characters. We've met the king, who is the Persian runs the Persian Empire, the vast empire, and this is taking place in the 480s BC. And we were introduced to his wife Vashti, who as the queen refused to be manipulated by the king, and so was removed from her position. And then in the last chapter, we met some Jewish exiles who were still living away from Jerusalem in Persia, a man named Mordecai and his cousin Esther, who was a bit younger than he was and had been adopted essentially and raised as Mordecai's daughter. And so we have Mordecai and Esther, and we're going to meet one other character who's very important in this story in the third chapter. Let's give attention now to the reading of God's Word. When the virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work, to bring it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all the people, to every province according to its script, and every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us as his people. There is a sermon outline in the bulletin. There's also some cross references that I'll be referring to that you can find there. And you may want to use these as we go through the sermon this morning. Well, I don't know if you saw on the news that the Congress has started hearings on the Benghazi episode again this past week. And so we're now over a year on from this event that occurred in Libya, in which our ambassador and three other servants of the American nation were killed. And in all that time, there's been very little progress by way of figuring out what actually happened. And what was different about the testimony that happened this last week was that it actually involved parents of the victims, people who were killed over in Benghazi, wanting to know why better security wasn't taken, why calls for help went unheeded, why they were told after the fact that this whole thing was due to some video and not the truth, which was clearly shown to be not the truth. And so the victims' parents were there, family members were there. But what was really striking was in the conference room, there were hardly any people there to listen. And most of the House members of this committee were not even there. It was an empty room, virtually, just a few people to listen. And in all this time, all that's happened is a couple of bureaucrats have been reassigned, you know, reshuffled around. There's been no accountability. There's been no answers. There's been nothing that happened. And business just goes on as usual. And it can be frustrating to see what seems like a very real absence of justice, a very real injustice occurring, and nothing's going to be done about it. And you get that sense from a number of things that happen in the public sphere. But I wonder how you respond when you see things that are not just happening in your own life, maybe closer to home. And you see, this is a good person, a righteous person suffering, or this is an evil person who's prospering in my own experience. And how do we deal with that? There's a great temptation when things like that happen close to us, to, on the one hand, I've got to take matters into my own hands. I've got to do something about this. Or to just throw your hands up and say, there's nothing that can be done. I just give up. And we're looking this morning at a situation where there's great injustice occurring. And there's some lessons in here that are very helpful for us as we think about what it means to be a Christian in an environment where you may have to stand out if you want to be faithful, and standing out may have consequences, and you may see injustice being done, you may experience injustice being done. And how are you to deal with that? Well, the text helps us see that even in the face of injustice, God is at work. God is working even through situations where injustice happens. God is still working. And if we understand that, we need then to trust him and to continue to stand for righteousness to the extent that he enables us, even as we wait upon him to work. And that's what we want to see from this text. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of Mordecai and this man Haman that we introduce. And what is it that Haman wants Mordecai to do? And what is Mordecai unwilling to do? And listen for what that teaches us. The first thing I'd like us to notice in this text is that you may not get the recognition you deserve in this life. You may not get the recognition that you deserve in this life. You see, our text starts in verse 19. It says, when the virgins were gathered together a second time. What is this talking about? Well, we have to remind ourselves what happened. Remember, King Ahasuerus got rid of his queen Vashti because she wasn't as subservient as he wanted her to be. And then the king went off to war for 4 years. He was at war with the Greeks. He comes back and his advisors see that the king's spirits are, let's say, not high. And so how can we help the king feel better? Well, I know. Let's do a search throughout all the kingdom and find all the beautiful unmarried women and bring them in. And the king can test drive them each night, a different woman, and decide who he wants to be his queen. Now, it sounds horrendous, but that's what he did. And in that situation, the most unlikely thing happened. Esther, this Jewish orphan girl, is chosen as the queen. And last week we talked about the fact that Esther had to compromise in some significant ways to participate with this whole scheme. But God was at work, even through that, to put her in this position of queen. And so here, as we continue reading, Esther's still the queen. It tells us in verse 20, she still has not revealed her identity. She's kept her Jewishness a secret. It's still a secret. And if we do our math, this is probably maybe 5 years after she's become the queen. Because it tells us down in chapter 3 that this event we read about in chapter 3 happened in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus' reign. Esther was made the queen in the 7th year of his reign. So it's quite likely that Esther has been queen for a while, and that the king is perhaps looking for more entertainment, more younger women. And so apparently this process, not to choose a queen, but just to gather young women for his harem, has happened again. This is what it's saying to us in verse 19. This is going on again. And Mordecai is apparently some kind of minor official who sits in the king's gate. And so after this happens, there's a new quote-unquote talent search out there, and we gather the women. Mordecai's in the gate, and he overhears two of the king's servants plotting to assassinate the king. Now, this would have been something that was fairly common. In fact, it turns out that in 465 B.C., Ahasuerus is actually killed in such a plot like this, that we know that from secular historians. But at this point, Mordecai hears the plot. He tells Esther, his daughter, adoptive daughter, and she reveals the plot to the king, and they make an investigation, and it turns out that it was true. And so the two men are hanged on a gallows, and the king is saved. And I want us to realize that really here, Mordecai is doing something perhaps quite unusual in one sense. After all, Ahasuerus is not a believer in God. He's an evil man. We've seen that. The whole kingdom exists just for his petty lusts to be fulfilled. He's taken Mordecai's daughter, Esther, into the harem. And so, you know, Mordecai can't really see her anymore. She's been taken away. And through this means, and now then he's gathering more for his harem. And so there might be a lot of incentives for Mordecai to just say nothing or even to participate in the plot to kill the king. But he doesn't. And perhaps because God had told the exiles in the book of Jeremiah, seek the peace of the city where I send you, that Mordecai is loyal. And he does what his job dictates, even though the king is a pagan king. And he protects the king. He saves the king's life. And so it's quite striking that after Mordecai would do such a thing, would stand up and risk his own position by revealing this plot, what verse 1 of chapter 3 says. Because after you read that little section at the end of chapter 2, then chapter 3 begins, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted. Who should the king be promoting at this point? Who just saved his life? And doesn't it say in the last verse of chapter 2 that it was written down in the chronicles in the presence of the king? But he doesn't promote Mordecai. He promotes this other man. And nothing seems to happen to Mordecai. There's no employee of the month award. There's nothing. He doesn't get his name on a plaque. And this would have actually been unusual in those days, because the Persian kings would have wanted to reward those who were loyal. I mean, your life could depend on this. But, you know, nothing ever happens. Mordecai's waiting and waiting and nothing happens. And I wonder if something like that has ever happened to you, where you feel like you've done something noteworthy or good. And you're not looking for a parade. You know, you're not looking for people to hand you a trophy. But it'd be nice to get a little recognition. And you wait. And you wait. And nobody seems to notice. I think that kind of thing has happened to probably all of us. Maybe at your work. You work harder than the people around you, and yet you don't get the promotion. Or at school, you children, maybe you work hard. You think you work harder than the people around, but somebody else gets a better grade, or somebody else gets chosen to be on the team ahead of you. This can even happen in churches. In fact, I think it probably happens quite a bit in churches. There's a lot of work that has to go on to make a church work. And there's only a couple guys that get to stand up here, right? But if it was just Adam and me, this church would be in big trouble. I think Adam would agree with me. But there's a lot of things that happen and people don't get recognition. And we recognize this is what often happens in this world. We may not get the recognition that we deserve. Now, God tells us we will get the recognition we deserve when it can't be taken away from us after we are perfected in Christ. And we need to remember that. But realize you're in a situation where you may not get the recognition you deserve. And secondly, you may also have to watch the wicked prosper, even while you don't get what you may deserve. So not only did Mordecai not get promoted, but it's even worse, because the chapter tells us that this man, Haman, is advanced instead. And he's put above all the other princes. He's the king's right-hand man. He's sort of the prime minister. And we know from what we read in this chapter and what we're going to read later, he is a proud, self-serving, vicious and cruel man. And we don't know how it is that he's become popular with the king. It's probably some form of manipulation. This is the kind of times you're tempted to call a person a weasel, right? Because that's the way they operate. You know, they get in there, they flatter when they need to flatter, and they promote themselves, and they use deception. And Haman has apparently found himself in the good graces of the king. Well, he clearly has no character to be in such a position. And realize that this is not anything new and it's not anything unusual. In the book of Jeremiah, and these verses I'm going to cite are in the outline there, Jeremiah asks, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously?" So Jeremiah looks at the situation and says, "You know, I'm not meaning to question your goodness here, Lord, but as I look around the situation, I see the unrighteous prospering, those who hate your people." Psalm 73:3, "I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Or Psalm 37:1, which we sang earlier in the service, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity." And why is this here? Because it's so common for us to fret because of evildoers or the prosperity of those who may not be friends of God. I went to the tutor room for lunch. That's the fancy place on campus. It's really not that fancy, but it's the fanciest place that we have on campus. Well, yeah, that's where Scott and Evelyn had their wedding reception. It was certainly fancy on that occasion. We'll all agree with that. But I was in the tutor room, and I was waiting in line to pay. And there were all these sort of administrative educrat people in front of me having their conversation. And their conversation ranging sort of all over the earth. And their sort of superiority and their disdain for people like you and me, if the truth be known. I hate to lump us all together, but that's what it was. And I had to just sit there listening. I guess I could have said something, but I didn't. They were in front of me. And I didn't want to admit I was eavesdropping, but I was. But I was just seething inside. You know, who are these people? You get to have a nice lunch every day and sit in a nice office and mock people like me. And there's no consequences to any of that. Well, of course, we probably have all found ourselves in situations like that where we're wondering, you know, God, what are you doing? How can you let this go unchallenged, Lord? How can you let evil people prosper? And this is a serious concern, not only in this book, but in our lives. And we see this throughout our culture as well. And we have to realize we live in a world where we may not get the reward we deserve in this life, and we may see the wicked prosper. And yet, even though those things are true, I want us to see, thirdly, we still need to stand for righteousness. We need to stand for what is right, for God's truth. Now, in verse 2, after we're introduced to this man, Haman, it says that all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded him concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Mordecai refuses to bow. Now, why? Why? It's very interesting because up to this point, Mordecai has told Esther, don't tell anyone you're a Jew. Keep that on the down low. He has been sort of completely willing to kind of play along. But here he's drawn his red line, if you will. I'm not going to bow to Haman. I think it's easy for us to say, well, this is because Mordecai has his own issues. He's jealous because Haman got the promotion he should have gotten, or he just doesn't like Haman, or that there's some personal animosity. And some commentators feel like that's what's going on. You know, Mordecai, can't you just fake it at least? There's nothing inherently sinful about bowing before royalty. And it didn't seem like it was an issue if he bowed before the king. So why here? Why are you drawing the line here, Mordecai? Is it just your own personal thing, or is there something bigger going on? Now, as I've said before in this book, the book doesn't tell us. The book never tells us, should he have done this or should he not have done this? And so we're left wondering. And one of the things we have to do, as I said last week, is look at other scripture and look at what the scripture tells us to try to figure out if what he's doing is the right thing. And as we do that, I think we see that what he's doing here is actually drawing the line at a place where it needed to be drawn. That he is doing the right thing here. And we might say, why now, Mordecai? Well, we don't know why he finally stiffened. But here at the point where he does this, he's taking a stand for righteousness. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say it for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is that if you look in verses 3 and 4, he says, you know, when the king's servants are saying to Mordecai, well, why don't you just bow? Why are you transgressing the king's command? And verse 4 says it happened when they spoke to him daily that he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Okay, so if that was a secret, that secret is now out. And that his decision not to bow is tied to him being a Jew. And it's very significant when we're introduced to Haman here. Haman's introduced in verse 1 as the Agagite. And if you go back to chapter 2 and look at how Mordecai is first introduced, he's introduced as a Jew. And so Mordecai and Haman are more than just Mordecai and Haman. They're standing for two nations that are at odds with each other. And how we understand this is by realizing that Agag, being an Agagite, Agag is a royal title for the kings of the Amalekites, which is one of the ancient enemies of Israel. In fact, it was the Amalekites that were the first people to attack the Jewish nation when the nation was just formed and coming out of Egypt. And the Amalekites fell upon them and attacked them. And God took this very seriously. Look at what it says in Exodus chapter 17, verses 14 to 16. I gave you these cross references. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." God took this very seriously. And after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, in the book of Deuteronomy, God says this through Moses: "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So understand that God took this very seriously. These were enemies of God trying to destroy the people of God. And God said, "You are going to have war with them." And then we find hundreds of years later, the first Israelite king, Saul, is sent to wipe out the Amalekites. And what does he do? He does it part way. He doesn't do it. And that's the reason Saul loses the kingdom. It's described in 1 Samuel 15. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Mordecai is a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. Agag is a name for a descendant of the Amalekites. So what you're seeing here is an installment of something much bigger than just two bureaucrats within the system who can't get along. Mordecai actually gets it here. There can be no peace with Haman. There can be no bowing down in front of Haman, the Amalekite, the one whom God has marked as an enemy of his people. This was a man taking a stand at a time where a stand needed to be taken. I think we in America have a lot of trouble understanding these kinds of things. At a synod meeting a couple of years ago, when our denomination was talking about the work that's going on in China, there were some Americans who stood up and said, "We need to get the Japanese church involved in this ministry to China." Now, to suggest such a thing, and I understand that the idea behind it was right, but it shows such an unbelievable ignorance of the history of these countries that even today, the Chinese don't trust the Japanese because of what Japan did to China during World War II. And sort of blithely say, as we are so common to do in our country, "Well, let bygones be gone. I mean, that's old news, and we're all Christians, and you know what's wrong with you people?" Now, this what we're talking about in Haman isn't the same thing. It's not just an ethnic issue. But you see how we don't really understand these kinds of dynamics very well. And so we may be reading this and saying, "Well, this just seems like, you know, making a mountain out of a molehill." It's not. It's not. And God, I think, is showing us in this that this is not just two people or two nations that can't get along. This is another installment in this battle between God and his seed, the seed of the woman, and Satan and his seed, the seed of the serpent, that's described in the book of Genesis. And this is an ongoing battle. And for you and for me, we understand that there can be no compromise with sin and with evil and with the devil. And this is why it's so damaging that the church in our country is again and again trying to appease the world by going along with whatever social issue comes along. Well, we want to be considered progressive. We want to be like, we want to bury the hatchet. We want to be like everybody else. And we go along. And God says there's a time and a place to stand for my truth, to stand for righteousness. And that's what's going on here in this book. And that's what we need to understand in our own world. We have to stand for righteousness. But fourthly, realize that standing for righteousness may be very costly. It may be very costly. Verses 5 and 6 of our text confirm, really, I think, this what we've been saying, that this is about this bigger issue. Because it says when Haman finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, verse 6, he disdains to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He wants to destroy all the Jews. And in fact, in verse 10, Haman's called the enemy of the Jews. He wants to destroy all in the whole kingdom. And some historians think that would have been several million people, maybe 1 to 2 million people spread out through the empire at this point. And he wants to kill every one of them over this issue. And so then we see Haman goes in verse 8 to the king. And he gives this story. There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the king's provinces. And their laws are different. And they don't keep the king's law. And therefore the king shouldn't let them live. Now, some of this is sort of half true. They probably, or they should have anyway, had some of their own laws. They should have had different dietary laws and things like that. But to say that they don't keep the king's law, to say that they should be eliminated, when a Jewish person has just saved the king's life, when the king is married to a Jewish woman and has a Jewish woman as a queen, these are not truths that are being told. And in fact, I think that's what's indicated by verse 15 at the end of the chapter when it says that the city of Shushan was perplexed. They get this decree to wipe out the Jews. We've been living with these people for years. What could possibly be going on that you want to kill them all? I think that's the idea. This is Haman discrediting them and lying about who they are. Well, Haman doesn't just give these subtle descriptions of them as being lawbreakers. He actually gets money involved. So in verse 9, if it pleases the king, let the decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver. Now, probably he thinks that in this program, when they go to destroy them, that they'll take their money. And then from that, he'll be able to pay the king. But 10,000 talents is something like 300 tons of silver. And it would amount to more than half of the total revenues of the whole empire for a given year. And remember, this king has just come back from getting beaten badly by the Greeks. And so money would have been an issue here. So the king's thinking, well, you know, there's some undesirable people and we could get that kind of money in place of it. Sounds like a good thing. Matthew Henry says about this, miserable is the kingdom that is at the disposal of such a head as this, which has one ear only and a nose to be led by, but neither eyes nor brains nor scarcely a tongue of its own. Well said, Matthew Henry. That's life under King Ahasuerus. Doesn't even investigate who the people are. Doesn't. Hey, it sounds like a good idea to me. Go ahead. Here's my ring. You have my full authority to carry out this plan. And then in verse 15, he and Haman go drink a beer. You just consigned millions of people to death. That's all in a good day's work. That's a horrible situation. I read last week about an American-born Iranian man who's a pastor who went back to Iran to open an orphanage and was working through the government, was trying not to work against the government, but has been arrested and sentenced to 8 years in a prison from which most people think he'll never survive. Now, I'm sure Mordecai at this point is thinking, you know, what's going on here? I did a good thing for the king. I saw this evil man promoted, yet I didn't bow to him, Lord. And now we all have a death sentence hanging over our head. If you're like me, you tend to think, when I take a stand, the Lord should bless me. Things should get better. Right? They should. World Magazine should call me up and write an article about me. It's not the way it works in the real world. Taking a stand is costly. And in many parts of the world, something as simple as being baptized is taking the stand that may cost you your life. So we need to come at this with no sort of rose-colored glasses. God calls you to stand for righteousness, and you may have to pay a price to do that. You may have to pay a price. But fifthly, we need to remember that God is at work even in the face of injustice. And this is what enables us to trust Him and to stand for righteousness. Now, once again, as in every chapter of this book, God isn't mentioned. Where's God? This horrible plot has been laid. Haman has the authority, and God is nowhere to be found. We need to look again. The Persians were very superstitious. And so before any law was enacted, they had a system for determining when the right time, when the fates were right, when was the most favorable for initiating the legislation. So this tells us here in verse 7 that they cast the pur, that is the lot, and the plural of pur is Purim, which is the name of the Jewish holiday, and they roll these things like dice, and they get an answer. And it tells them, it says in verse 7, that they roll the dice, it's in the first month, and they cast the lot to determine the most favorable day and month, and it falls on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And literally in our calendar, this would be like they roll the dice in April. I mean, that's sort of when this is April. And it comes up for March the following year. It's 11 months away. And that may seem like a subtle issue in the text that we don't need to pay any attention to. But we do need to pay attention because if they rolled the dice and it came up next week, this thing would have happened next week. And there would have been no time for intervention, no time for anything to happen. But God sets the time, and it's 11 months away, and there's 11 months for things to happen before this decree actually is executed. We're reminded in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. See, God's not mentioned, but who determines when the day is? It's God. And there's God putting this off for 11 months. And there's something else that's going on here, because in verse 12, it tells us that the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written, and then it was sent out. And I've just read the 13th day of the first month, and you all know what that is, right? You all know what the 13th day of the first month is, don't you? Well, we don't. But if we check, we find out that's the day before Passover. And again, that's not a coincidence. That on the Passover celebration, when the people are remembering that God provided a sacrifice for them and delivered them and brought them out of Egypt, that's when they're receiving this news that in 11 months they're going to be slaughtered. And I don't think that would have been lost on God's people. Yes, the kingdom of men says we're going to die. But God has said something else is going to happen. And we have to trust Him that that's the case. This is not taking Him by surprise. This is all part of His plan. And see, He's working through things like the rolling of the dice and through the decisions of these people. The decision of the king not to honor Mordecai for some reason. And the decision of Mordecai not to bow before Haman. And the decision of Haman to go after all the Jews. And the decision of the king to go along with Haman. These are all horrible decisions. And yet, our shorter catechism tells us that God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. And here's God working through the actions, even of sinners, even when injustice is occurring and evil is happening. God is at work. God is at work. And He's at work in your life, too, when these situations come up. Where you see unjust things happening, God is still at work. The greatest evil that's ever happened in our world is when Jesus Christ, the only truly innocent man, was charged with blasphemy and found guilty. The Son of God, guilty of blasphemy, and executed like a common criminal. And didn't it look like the forces of evil were prospering? And the forces of righteousness were suffering? And yet Jesus is righteous. He's righteous down to His dying breath. Oh, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And because Jesus Christ suffered injustice and stood for righteousness, people like you and me, who don't do well in these situations, naturally, can by His grace be given what we need to stand for truth and righteousness, even when it's costly, even when we're not getting what we deserve, even when it seems like evil is prospering. Trust in Jesus. Stand for righteousness in His strength. Let's pray that God would help us to do that. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for this word, which shows us ordinary people in terribly difficult circumstances. And we've already seen in this book, Lord, that these people do not always make the right decisions. They don't. And how comforting that is to us, Lord, because we're people who don't always make the right decisions. And Lord, we confess that we've seen situations where we've not received the proper recognition. And we've seen situations where evil seems to triumph. And these things have caused us to doubt and to be frustrated. Oh, Lord, would You please help us to see beyond what's going on the surface, to see that You're always at work, that You have greater purposes and that You're bringing them about, and that You work even through injustice, even through the sinful decisions of sinners. And Lord, how we pray that we would find comfort and grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, the One who experienced injustice and yet stood for righteousness. May You give us grace through our Lord Jesus. May we trust in Him and find what we need to stand when You call us to do that. And Lord, if there are any among us who don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, would You please call us to faith? Call us to put our faith and hope in Jesus. And we pray that Your Spirit would dwell richly among us and that You might be glorified in our midst. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.